Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we are coming to the end of the list of five sins that the Apostle Paul is warning us against that are taken from incidents in the Old Testament. And so we will read from verse 1. We're going to look particularly this morning at verse 10. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, this is God's word. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come unto thee as thy dear children bought by the precious blood of Christ. We own ourselves to be sinners and Christ our Redeemer. We come unto thee in the knowledge of thy righteousness and thy justice. As we are dealing with hard things this morning, we pray, Lord, that we may have grace, that we may acknowledge thy word to be true, thy declarations to be just. We pray, Lord, that we may respond by faith, that we may be delivered from rebellion, and that thou wouldst be pleased to grant a softening of our hearts as we understand, as we seek to understand thy truth and thy word. Lord, bless us. We desire a blessing. We need a blessing. And we pray that we may have our hearts turned to Christ as we look into thy word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, people by nature are antinomian. We don't like other people telling us what to do. We like to be our own boss. We like to be our own authority. But when that happens in a prevalent way, we end up being like the writer to Judges describes at the end of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And so we're reminded there's nothing new under the sun. We live in a day when everyone's doing their own thing and expecting it to be approved and endorsed. People are no longer looking for toleration for their sin. They're looking for acceptance and approval and endorsement of their sin. That is the tragedy. In many ways, we do tolerate, not without addressing it, but we do tolerate sin, but we cannot accept or endorse sin. The church is constantly battling this sin, even within her own walls. There's a spirit of antinomianism that's part of our sin nature that continually needs to be addressed. We don't like government. We don't like, even by nature, we don't like church government. And we need to understand that it is in place by the order of Christ. We don't have liberty to make up our own form of government. We don't have liberty to set aside the sacraments, for instance, the way some denominations do, because they say it's just a source of controversy, just creates trouble in the church, so we're not going to have the sacraments. We're not at liberty to do that. Christ has commanded them. We're to observe them by his will. And so God has given the church ministers and elders and deacons, and he's given them for your good. They're definitely not perfect. We don't believe that any of the officers of the church are perfect. They ought to be holy men. They ought to be distinguished by their walk with the Lord. That's very true. It's fair to expect that. But they're not perfect. They do make mistakes, even in their governing. They are God's men, and we believe that they're called of the Lord. And this brings up the whole idea that if a man is not found faithful, there are ways in our book of discipline. There are ways to remove them. If you have a pastor who's not faithful to the word of God, there's a way to address that to the presbytery. We're not a law unto ourselves. We're not an island here, although our distance geographically from other churches presents a bit of a problem. There is a way of addressing those problems. And people forget that. And in fact, it is my job, according to the book of discipline, if you have a complaint against me, to be brought to presbytery. One of my jobs and the elder's job to make sure that is written up in proper form so that it's not rejected by presbytery under technicality. I would be held accountable. The presbytery would say, well, this isn't right, but you should have known that, and you should have made sure that it came up properly. And that just reflects the sense of justice that ought to be within the church, that there is a sense of right or wrong, that if even a minister or an elder or a deacon has done wrong, he's confronted with it, charged with an offense, that he's expected to repent if he has truly committed that sin. So this is the challenge before the church, that it's governed by a holy Christ. He's the head of the church, but he's given the authority to sinful men. Sinful men whom he has called, whom he has ordained through these vehicles as well. So we don't believe that a man is set into these positions by his own will. I'm not here because I have decided that this is where I should be, but I'm a minister by the laying on of the hands of presbytery. There's a way of doing this, the endorsement of other godly men to put a man in office. So there's accountability is an important part of the government of Christ's church. But just like the saints of old, we do find that there's grumbling and murmuring against the government of Christ's church. And so Paul gives this exhortation, do not murmur. Do not murmur. The very word sounds like trouble, doesn't it? So that repetition there, murmur, 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 murmur. It's kind of what that is. It's like, I think the Greek word is gongudzo. It's just a kind of a rumbling, low rumbling kind of a discontent that is just pervasive and doesn't do any good. The synonyms that are given for this Greek word are grumbling and complaining. Matthew Henry said, murmuring against divine disposals and commands is a sin that greatly provokes, especially when it grows to such a head as to issue in apostasy and a revolt from him and his good ways. So we've got to be careful about murmuring in general, murmuring against God's providences, just being upset with the way that things are happening to you. One of the problems that we face as Christians and as a congregation, as a church of the Lord Jesus, is that murmuring can become a respectable sin. Terry Bridges, who has now gone to be with the Lord, wrote a book called Respectable Sense. He says, you know, and mostly in our churches, we don't have great sexual immorality, we don't have murder, we don't have grand theft, but we have other sins that we just kind of put up with and accept. And so some of the sins that he deals with in his book are ungodliness, anxiety, frustration, discontent, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, all of these things. We just kind of, well, we're human, you know, we just do these things. And pretty soon we become accepting of that. We don't address them in our own hearts. We don't address them in the lives of others. We can become, you know, a listening ear to gossip, which sometimes comes under the guise of a prayer request. That could be very subtle, right? And these things just come in very, very subtly. Not only is Satan very subtle, our own hearts tend to be very accepting of these gradual sins that come in that pretty soon we learn to live with and accept. Charles Spurgeon talks about our darling sins, you know, the sins that we just really almost embrace as a sweetness, and it's just the way we are. So we can come to the point where we no longer even see them as sinful. It's very accepting of them. Now, the problem there is that we often see them very clearly in others, right? We see others being guilty of all these things. But we excuse them with just as much firmness in our own lives. Well, we have a reason. We've got a reason to be discontent, a reason to grumble or murmur or complain. So we see that the sin of murmuring is often performed against those that we love the most. It's often found in families. We just kind of get used to each other grumbling or complaining. Parents or children, spouses or other Christians. But God does not tolerate the sin of grumbling, of murmuring. Thomas Watson said, "Murmuring springs from a bitter root. It comes from pride and discontent. It reproaches God and thus takes his name in vain. It is a sin that God cannot bear. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me?" Numbers 14:27. So Numbers 14 is another situation where the children of Israel were murmuring when Joshua and Caleb said, "Come on, let's take the land." And the 10 spies said, "No, we can't do it. They're great. They're giants in the land. We can't do this." So here again, they were murmuring and complaining against God. This kind of comes up repeatedly in the history of the children of Israel and ought to be an admonition to each one of us. So there's the exhortation. Don't murmur. Don't grumble. Don't complain against what God has done, what God has given you. And to illustrate the severity of this sin, Paul brings us to Numbers chapter 16. We read that whole chapter, and there was a grievous sin. There was a gracious response often on the part of Moses and Aaron. Kind of went back and forth, but it is a very good illustration of how these things ought to be dealt with. It shows the severity of sin, what God thought of that sin in those days and in this day as well. So it's a rebellion that started with Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. That's an interesting thing to notice there. So there's four men at the beginning, but only Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are repeatedly mentioned. And some people have suggested that maybe this fellow On realized what was going on, realized what rebellion it was, and he walked away from it. It would be very interesting. It doesn't say that explicitly in the text, but his name is dropped out. It could very well be the case. And it's a good reminder that just because there's 253 men rising up and saying, we've got this movement going, that it's a good thing, even though they're connected with the holy family of the Levites. So they gathered with 250 prominent citizens. And maybe we'll just go back to that chapter in Numbers. 250 prominent citizens that came up. So not just, it wasn't just kind of a groundswell of rebellion and murmuring and kind of a building of a movement, but it was the leaders, the prominent men, prominent citizens. And many of them were from the tribe of Levi, who had been set aside for holiness and the work of the Lord. Here they brought this complaint against Moses and Aaron. They said in verse 3, ye take too much upon you, they said to Moses and Aaron, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. So there's always a measure of truth in these things. Everybody in the congregation is holy. Everyone is that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit is holy, set apart, being sanctified. We use that word of holiness. But they said, we're all on the same level here. You know, we say, you know, who does the prime minister think he is? He's just a man. He puts on his pants one leg at a time, just like all the rest of us. And we can demean the office in that way. People say that about the queen. She's just another person. Well, she is only another person, but God has placed her over the British Commonwealth. She has authority. She has dignity. She has a position, and we ought to reverence that. We ought to reverence whom God has placed over our nation. She isn't just a person. She's a sinful person. She needs a redeemer. She needs the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are true. But she has an office that you and I are obliged to respect according to the word of God. We can't just go in there and if we were called to the queen and, put on jeans and put our hands in our pockets and say, well, we're all just regular people here. No, you're not going to do that. Jenny and I had the privilege of being in Buckingham Palace. You walk in that room, even just with any even fairly nice clothing, you feel out of place. It's just filled with regality. She has authority. When the queen was, when her coronation, she sent out invitations to her coronation. And as she called people, the invitation said that you're to come to this event, all excuses apart. In other words, if you're invited, you come. Did she have the authority to do that? You have no excuse, all excuses apart. If I invite you, you'd better be there. There's going to be a place, you're going to be sitting there, all excuses apart. She has the authority to do that. And that's the way authority works. We need to respect that and understand that in a day when everybody says we're all kings and queens. We're all just the same. We all have rights. We all have dignity. We all have whatever. And it reduces any sense of authority at all. But authority does exist by God's order. And we need to listen to that and respect that and honor it. So anarchy is seen also in despising church membership. Increasingly, we have churches that just don't even have membership. It doesn't matter. If you attend regularly, you're a member. But the Lord says that there is membership. We've seen that right here in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've seen that there's a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul said, you need to put that man out of the church. It's not like, make him uncomfortable so that he stops attending. No, you put him out of the church. How can you put him out except that he's a member? He's a part of the church. There's steps to be taken to put him out. there is such a thing as church membership. The most of the epistles in the New Testament are written to churches. And it's expected that there are people within that. There are elders and deacons. A lot of that has been set aside by modern Christianity, by evangelical Christianity, and it has become meaningless. But that doesn't mean that God hasn't ordered it. Just because 250 or 250,000 people say, we're not going to operate that anymore, doesn't change the word of God. So, you know, I can be a good Christian without attending church even. I don't need church. They're just filled with hypocrites. And we respond to that by saying there's always room for one more. We know that we're hypocrites. We don't love our hypocrisy. We want to be delivered from it. But we acknowledge that we have weaknesses. That's what brings us together is our sinfulness. The Lord Jesus calls sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. And so we glory. We come here as sinners in need of redemption. And we say, why do we sing? We sing praises to a Savior who has redeemed us and had mercy upon us in our sinful estate. And has shown us his love. We're undeserving of the least of his mercies, but he's showered us with love. So Moses then sees this rebellion. He becomes angry with it. But what's the first thing he does when Dathan and Abiram come? He falls on his face. He's fearful. Fearful that these people would do this against God and against his government, against his church. And so who is Moses? What's the description of Moses? He's the meekest man that ever lived. The meekest man that ever lived. And here comes the accusation. Well, you put yourself in a great position of leadership over God's people. Who do you think you are? Who died and made you king? And Moses says, I know who put me here. And he fell on his face in great humility, and in the fear of the Lord, knowing that God was going to judge something like that. And so Moses proclaims a test, and bring all your censers, fill them with fire. And Dathan and Abiram says, great, first you've set yourself up as leader, now you're going to make us do this test? No, we're not going to do that. We're going to show you who's boss. We're not going to submit to you. They refuse. And then the axe comes down. And again, Moses, in great meekness, submits to the Lord. He says, we're going to find out tomorrow who is godly and who isn't. Who is a servant of the Most High God and who is a rebel against the Most High God. And notice if you have your Bibles open to Numbers 16, notice the pleading of Moses and Aaron. As God says, verse 20, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell again, they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? It's just a minority here. There's just a few men here. And it seems as though there was one in particular that kind of got things going from this statement, but Moses and Aaron says, don't be harsh on them, don't be rash. And they plead the mercies of God, and they plead on behalf of even these rebels. Doesn't that show true leadership on behalf of Moses and Aaron? Doesn't it show godliness on their behalf? Because most leaders whose leadership is challenged, they're going to say, yeah, strike them. The sooner the better, the harder the better. We need to get these guys out of the way. It's just going to be you and me, Jesus. We're going to go forward. Moses and Aaron are not like that. Why? Because it's not about them. It's about Christ. It's about the honor of God. It's about the glory of God. They know that God is just. They know that he has to do what he has to do, but they plead his mercies. Why do they plead his mercies? Because they know that he's a merciful God. they know that there's mercy there that can be appealed to. It's a beautiful picture of true, sanctified, holy leadership in amongst God's people in Christ's church. So they plead with God, and then Moses warns the congregation in verses 22 to 23 to 27 and says, yeah, whoever's connected with them, now's the time to go. Now's the time to flee so that you'll be spared. And again, there's compassion there. And then Moses shows who are the leaders of God. Verse 28, and Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Not provoked me and Aaron. They provoked the Lord. And so it's not a spirit of personal vindication. It's a declaration of God's government and his justice. That justice translates into the church as well. And so Moses and Aaron intercede for the people. And then what happens? After the judgment comes, they see the earth open up. They see people, the Lord's people, falling into a pit. And they say, this is not right. They're still going to complain against God. They're still going to say, God, what are you? And they, of course, blame Moses and Aaron. Verse 41, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And so the Lord, their eyes are blind. And this is what murmuring does when it becomes a respectable sin. Just you see God's judgment against it, and then you just turn right around and do it again. And, well, you know, now I have a cause. Now I have a reason. We live in a day, beloved, when church government, church discipline has fallen on hard times. People don't like to see Christians disciplined. They don't like to see people, if necessary, be put out of the church. But there are times when it is necessary. And it needs to be respected. And we do. We respect, as far as we're able, the discipline of other Reformed churches. We're not an island to ourselves. Somebody comes from another church, and they've been disciplined. We investigate that. We respect that and deal with that on those terms. So true ministers are looking for justice. They preach a gospel of God's grace, but they're looking always for justice, but also for mercy and intercession. And so beautiful. Moses and Aaron have a wonderful picture of that mercy. But here was a plague that claimed the lives of 14,700 people, according to Moses' record. 14,700 people, in addition to the 250-some that died in the first rebellion. So the Lord was displeased with the murmuring. It wasn't even, doesn't seem to have been as seriously involved, but the Lord says, I'm not happy with this. I'm greatly displeased against it. And so we need to guard against this. Guard against murmuring, against God's providences, against his government. John Calvin said, those persons did murmur against Moses, but as they had no ground for insulting him and had no occasion for being incensed against him, unless it was that he had faithfully discharged the duty which had been enjoined upon him by God, God himself was assailed by that murmuring. Let us, accordingly, bear in mind that we have to do with God and not with men, if we rise up against the faithful ministers of God, and let us know that this audacity will not go unpunished. So it's very important to ensure that you're hearing the word of God, that you're in a place where you're hearing faithfully the gospel, hearing faithfully the word of God proclaimed in all of its context, the whole counsel of God. And if you're not, there are ways to address it. And the first way is not to leave and go to another church. Now, Israel didn't have that option, right? They didn't can just, well, up and go. This was it. Moses and Aaron were appointed. That's all they had. But in our day and age, Professor Truman, Carl Truman, says that one of the greatest enemies of the church in the 20th and 21st centuries is the automobile. Just because we can. We can just get up and drive half an hour, drive 45 minutes, find another church, and go and make problems there. But it's true. We're very flexible that way, and we can use that to disadvantage. So, beloved, do not murmur against God. Beware of that sin. Don't murmur against his form of government. We can't just make up our own form of government. We have to be governed the way that the Lord orders us to be governed. So modern man does not like church discipline. It makes them uncomfortable. It ought to make everybody uncomfortable. That's just the nature of church discipline. If it's not making you feel uncomfortable, you're not doing it right. If you're glorying in it and can hardly wait till the next ecclesiastical trial, there's something wrong with you. Because the whole idea of church discipline is restoration. Not to push people out, but to gather them in. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, the man sleeping with his stepmother. Paul says, this is serious. You need to put that man out. And when they put him out, he repented. And Paul has to, in the 2 Corinthians, he says, now you need to love him. Now you need to bring him back. Now you need to embrace him because he did the right thing. So it's not like the church in Corinth didn't understand that aspect of discipline. Well, we put him out, that's good. Paul says, no, as hard as it is, you need to bring him back in. You need to restore him. You need to encourage him in his walk with Christ. So the whole nature, the whole idea behind church discipline is restoration, to bring a soul back to Christ. So it's murmuring against the Lord and against his leaders, against his government, to be supportive, to address their sin, where their sin is apparent and evident. That's part of it as well. And we often mention that in membership classes, that if you have a problem, even with an elder or the pastor, you need to bring it up to them. As part of our membership vows, we promise to do that, to say, I have a problem here, and see where it goes from there. But if it's a genuine problem, not a petty complaining about something, but if it's a genuine problem of immorality or false doctrine, it's very important. You're doing it not as a personal vendetta, but as for the good of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Boston said, when you murmur under contrary circumstances, you presume to instruct God how to deal with you and to reprove him as if he were in the wrong. Yea, there is a kind of implicit blasphemy in it, as if you had more wisdom and justice to dispose of your lot and to carve out your own portion in the world. It is as if to say, if I had been God's counsel, I had ordered this matter better. Things had not been with me as now they are. Oh, do not presume to correct the infinite wisdom of God, seeing he has decreed all things most wisely and judiciously. Beloved, we need to be aware of the instruction of God's word in order to apply it well. We need to be students, readers, students of God's word, so that we can perceive the truth and apply it, understand it well. Because in the midst of wrath, the Christian says, in the midst of wrath, Lord, remember mercy. Remember mercy. And again, we see the grace of Moses and Aaron as the people rebel, as God sends the plague by the angel, by the destroyer, and they intercede for them. And so Moses says unto Aaron, verse 46, take a censer, put fire thereon from off the altar, put on incense, go quickly unto the congregation, make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague has began. They deserve the plague. They deserve death. They deserve to be destroyed. But Moses said, we need to intervene. We need to intercede. We need to make an atonement. Isn't that a picture of the gospel? Are you under God's wrath and curse for your sin, for your many sins? You deserve for the earth to open up and you to fall into a pit. All of us do. Every one of us is in that position. But and God saw that. God saw that we were helpless to be delivered from his own wrath. And in order to protect us, he sent his son to make atonement for our sin of murmuring, our sins of fornication, our sins of grumbling, our sins of idolatry, all the ones that Paul lists here, all of those Jesus died for. And there's intercession made. And it's glorious, glorious intercession. It's gracious intercession. It's merciful intercession. Because you and I, beloved, deserve the wrath of God, but we haven't received it. We've received grace and mercy and peace and joy, the loving kindness of the Lord, and his covenant faithfulness. He will never remove those things from his covenant people. He will always embrace them. He will always love them. He will always bring them through the fire. He will always deliver them from even the sin of grumbling and murmuring and set them on high, turn their hearts. So, beloved, you and I have a gracious, glorious, wonderful, merciful Savior who has interceded. When the wrath of God was set against you, he interposed to save and shed his blood so that you might have redemption. Beloved, take your sins, take your respectable sins, take your sin of murmuring, grumbling, and complaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is plenteous redemption. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess that we often speak unadvisedly with our lips. We pour out all of our grumblings thoughtlessly in our own self-love. We thank thee that we have learned from thee that this is a murmuring against thee. Lord, humble us before thee. Make us mindful of each word for which we shall surely give account. Make us mindful of thy providences, Lord, of thy way of salvation, the way of thy church. Pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst preserve us in doctrine, preserve us in holiness. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst have mercy upon this congregation. Pray that we may not be weary in well-doing, that we may be steadfast in proclaiming thy goodness to sinners through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.